Fantastic. All back together again. Yeah. Appreciate you guys. Next term, we plan to start the Gospel of Mark. So sometime around the 29th of April, we will start and do the first half of Mark's Gospel, and then we'll finish the second half in the following term. Just want to bring your expectations down a tiny bit. The Bible doesn't give you life. John 5:39, Jesus critiqued some of those who were listening to him, saying, "You guys study the scriptures diligently because you think that from them you get eternal life. They're the scriptures that testify to me, but if you don't come to Jesus, you don't get life." So the scriptures are not the goal. Knowing your Bible is not the goal. Knowing your Bible is a tool to get to know Jesus, but it's Jesus who gives us life. So life is in him. It's crucial to get that balance right. I love Bible study. You might have guessed that. But the goal is always to lead us to Jesus. That's what the entire book is all about. Now, I grew up in church. I've been reading a Bible since probably year two. Parents gave me a King James Bible, and here I am, like, wrestling with trying to understand the these and the thous and all the ancient language, and sometimes looking in the margin where there's some cross-references and going, how did anybody ever know that? So I remember raising some of those questions. And I was given some tools to help me to read my Bible better. And the questions were all about me. You know, what is the saying to me? How am I like David, the guy who's here in the story in the Old Testament, or Peter, if it was one of the New Testament stories? I thought it was all about me. I had a little Bible reading in the mornings before I went to school. It was called My Quiet Time. And I understood that to be a spiritual discipline that I did because it would help to build my piety. Do you see what I mean about it was all about me? That's what I was taught. And I called Jesus my personal saviour. Eventually I realised that the Bible never even uses that phrase, the personal saviour. There's no such thing in the scriptures. He's actually called the saviour of the world. Never does the Bible call me to get alone with God. It calls us to get to know God so that we're the community where God is seen in the world, right? So it's a corporate story rather than an individual story. And I've had to relearn this because the stuff I learned as a child is not accurate. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to get alone with God and have some time with God. That's fine. You'll find in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus got up early in the morning, went out and had some God time before the busy day struck. Jesus did it. It's fine. It's not wrong to do that. You'll find Thomas on the day of the resurrection kneeling down before Jesus and saying, "My Lord and my God." So recognizing him and the personal interrelationship you have with him is fine too. It's just that that's not the goal, and it's not what scripture calls us to. It calls us to be the people of God. But we live in a culture where the individual is king, and we make it all about the individual. In Luke 17:21, the King James Version that I was reading as a child said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And because I was reading the Bible personally, that's what I was trying to do. I wanted to be a personal relationship with Jesus. I read this and I thought, oh, the kingdom of God is within me. And actually, there's a whole lot of books, sermons, YouTubes, videos that actually take that line. You can buy books still about the kingdom of God is within me, which makes no sense at all. Because a kingdom is a community, a bunch of people under a king. The kingdom of God is all the people that recognize Jesus as king and live as his kingdom. And you do not have a kingdom living inside of you. Like, if you did, you'd be as sick as the poor bloke described in the Gospels who had a legion of demons trying to live inside of him, right? You can't have a kingdom living with you. That's just nonsense. What Jesus said was, the kingdom of God is within you. It's plural. And when the King James was translated in 1611, that was totally unambiguous. Because if it meant to say the kingdom of God was within you as an individual, it would have been translated the kingdom of God was within thee. We had a word back in those days for you as a singular. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say the kingdom is within thee. It says the kingdom of God is within you, which was a plural word back then. So it was clearly obvious back then. But since then, our culture has lost the word for they and thou, has lost the capacity to distinguish between the individual and the group when we address it. We've lost the language for that because language reflects culture, and the culture's become so individualistic that we don't even bother with the corporate perspective anymore. So when you read you in scripture, could you please assume that this is us rather than me? More often than not, that's true. Often you can tell in a particular context. Ten Commandments, for example, are individual commands. Thou shalt not kill is the King James. It's a thou thing, right? That's an individual one. But more often than not, we're talking corporate, and that becomes absolutely crucial that we understand the kingdom of God is within us rather than within me. And now the verse actually makes sense. Jesus is talking to Pharisees who are asking him, how's this kingdom of God going to turn up? What would it look like? And Jesus has to say, you're looking at it all wrong. If you could just see it, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, typically, Jesus didn't point out who the king was, but the king was standing there in front of them. The reason the kingdom was among them was the king was there. That was the point that he was making. Because wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. And when we get together as a group like this, the kingdom of God is among us because we're a group of people that recognize Jesus as king. And we're living as the community under his kingship. That's what that verse was talking about. See, this really matters, that we actually recognize how important it is that we live as a community under Jesus rather than just living in personal relationship with Jesus and stuff everybody else. That won't do. That is not how Jesus' kingship works. Jesus' kingship reconnects us to his Father, rebirths us so that we're living under his kingship, but it also reconnects us to each other. So we're no longer at loggerheads with each other. We are a community of people, a kingdom, living under Jesus as king. And so we have to be able to get on with each other because that's what we are, the kingdom of the king. Unfortunately, even when it was really, really obvious the Bible was talking about a plural thing, as a child, I was taught to change it and make it about me. So I remember being taught John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and I was told, substitute your own name here. For God so loved me, Alan. And I was told, if you were the only person in the whole world, Jesus would die for you. This individualism just goes bananas. I don't know how many of you grew up with that. We sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. No, it doesn't. The Bible never says Jesus loves me. Not once. Everywhere it says Jesus loves us, the Father loves us, the Spirit loves us. Every time it's plural. 1 John 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The Father loves us. Ephesians 5:2, walk in the way of love just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit loves us. Never does the Bible say Jesus loves me. It's always corporate. It's always a restoration of the earth under the management, care and love of King Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's important because when I make it about me, all my Bible study is selfish. It's about me being the best me I can be, which is the culture we live in. But Jesus was not like that. Jesus never said, I have come to be the best me I can be. What he said was, I have come to give my life for you. That's why it can't be about me. You may be familiar with this verse. I've translated it slightly differently, but it says, having gathered the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, anyone who wants to follow me is to pay no attention to the self. To deny the self is the traditional translation. To pay no attention to the self and to take up his or her cross and follow in the way that Jesus went.
There's one part where Jesus says, I have come so that you may have life, and life abundantly.
And the you is plural.
It's plural.
I think it's in the passage about him being
translated in Aramaic or some other language that it means plural.
What we have in the New Testament is Greek.
Greek, okay.
And so it's very obvious the you is different from the in Greek. You can tell the difference between a singular and a plural. I've come that you, the people of God, may have life. He's the shepherd who collects the people of God around him and gives them life. So Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, plural. That's the message in that text. And he then calls us to do the same thing. You are called to lay down your life, not to pay attention to the self, to deny the self, and to lift up your cross and follow the way that Jesus went by making it all about us rather than just about the self. If Jesus gave his life for us, then we are to give our lives for each other too. That is very challenging for our culture. David, you were talking about people who have all those expectations and they'll take advantage of whatever they can get for their self. Jesus is saying we're not living that way. We have a totally different set of priorities. In fact, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, live first, prioritize the kingdom of God, God's reign that sets everything right. That's the righteousness of God. And when you do that, then Father will make sure that everything that you need is provided for you as well. And in this context, everything that you need includes the food to eat, clothes to wear, shelter. It's just like the Father is taking care of us because we are taking care of each other rather than living for the self. When Jesus did refer to himself, he tended to call himself the Son of Man. Have you come across that in the Gospels? It's there 81 times. The Son of Man is the human descendant. God entrusted to humanity in the beginning dominion over the earth. We've ended up enslaved to evil and death. Jesus is the human descendant who receives back what God gave Adam and Eve in the first place. The authority, the dominion, the kingship over the creation comes back to life in the person of Jesus because he lives differently to how the power mongers of this world live. Earth and its creatures are being terrorized by hunters who subjugate the world to their own power. Back in biblical times, it was Shalmaneser of Assyria or Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon who conquered Jerusalem, or Alexander the Great who conquered everyone from Greece to Persia, or Julius Caesar who conquered Palestine just before the New Testament times, the time of Jesus. I don't know if you know much about Caesar, but Julius Caesar changed Rome from a republic that was ruled by a senate into an empire that was ruled by an emperor. Guess who the emperor was? It was all about his own power because he grabbed power. Now you still see it happening today. You still see rulers who are starting wars because they want power. And you can point to multiple places around the world today where people are hunting each other and seeking power over each other and killing each other and spending an absolute fortune on destroying the homes of other people, sometimes schools, airports, infrastructure, but human lives as well. Because that's how power works in the world. And that's the violent world that God so loved that he gave his son. That's the point of John 3:16. God so loved the world. And in the Gospel of John, the world is the earth in rebellion against God's kingship. And God's response to that, to the rebellion against his kingship, is he so loves this rebellious world that he provides his own son, the son of the heavenly sovereign, the savior who's able to prevent us from destroying ourselves, perishing, so that we can participate in his forever reign, his forever life. eternal life under his leadership. That's why God provided his son. So this familiar text means so much more when you stop simply putting my own personal name in there and treating it as what God is doing on a global scale to rescue the earth and bring it back under heaven's leadership. The story of the Bible is cosmic. It's global. It's God saving the world, not just saving me as an individual. Peter. There is an individual application.
That's the first step.
There's an individual response to what God has done. But what God has done is this global rescue. Individuals need to recognize the Christ that God has provided as our leader. That is, we need to place our faith in the Son that God has given us as our leader. And when we trust his leadership and therefore live under his leadership, the world is transformed. So every individual needs to respond, but the gospel message is global. The thing that God is doing is cosmic. So yes, it's individual as a response, but the gospel announcement that God is making is a global restoration, bringing the earth back under heaven.
The people coming to the Lord for the first time who don't know the God who loves them, would it be for them a one-on-one thing? They're learning about the church and about what God's doing globally and us. And those words, when we say, our Father who art in heaven, you know, it's our Father, it's not my Father. So for a person who's just come to the Lord, would that be a personal relationship with God? They wouldn't be expected to understand anything else, really. I mean, they would have to have that personal relationship, wouldn't they?
There is a personal relationship. Sometimes that might be all that people know at the point when God does the work inside of them that regenerates them with the life of Jesus. That might be all they know, because salvation is not dependent on how much you know. But I want to encourage us to present the message in a way that's bigger and better than that. In Australian culture, men, males, have typically not been as responsive to the gospel because they'll tend to see this as, that's just for weak people. That's just for people who just need a fix or a crutch, right? So if we present the gospel as, this will help you, this will fix you, please pray your prayer of salvation, we're not going to get through those people. We need to present a message that says this is the only way the world can be rescued. So will you now, as an individual, submit yourself to the King, live under his leadership so that this can happen for the whole world? So I think that's important that we present the message that way.
The way you're presenting it, it's like, it's meat for a more mature Christian, because there's just so many steps that we need to learn along the way. And, you know, it depends on what school you came from. I've heard people talk about they don't believe that God is actually speaking to them as an individual. And hearing what you're saying makes me think, hang on, you've got a point there, you know?
God can do whatever God wants to do. If God wants to turn up on the road to Damascus and talk to Paul individually and ask for a response individually, you know, God can do that. That's great. But by and large, the message that's presented in the book of Acts doesn't work like that. It works where these guys go into a town and they tell everybody, this is the God who is rescuing the world because he's appointed his son as the one who reigns over humanity. And if you are wise, you will submit to his kingship and his authority. And people then submit to him as Lord. That's primarily how the message in the book of Acts is proclaimed. So we can never put God in a box and say it always has to be this way. God will do whatever the person needs. But I think we need to proclaim a big gospel that is the rescue of the planet from evil, destruction, death, into the reign of God in Christ, so that we are living under heaven's reign rather than under the tyranny of evil and death. That's a big gospel. Might not have been what we all grew up with, but that's how it's done in the New Testament. And I'd like you to see that as you read the New Testament letters. I want to encourage you after tonight, some stage of the year, you'll be reading through some of the New Testament letters. I would love to take time to do an entire course in one of those letters. We haven't got that time, so I chose one of the shorter ones in the New Testament. Colossians only has 4 chapters. And what I thought I could do was just look at how the gospel is described in that first chapter of Colossians. And then that becomes an example as you read the letters of the New Testament, that this is what you do. So here it is. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, "Hey, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Now, that's a dense statement. And it might not be the way that we would always hear the gospel proclaimed, but that's the message that Paul has for the church in Colossae. What God has done in Christ is to rescue a planet that has been under the dominion of darkness, what Paul in Romans would call the tyranny of sin and death, and freed us, bringing us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, so that we are now a different planet from what we were before God did this in Christ. That's the process. That's what God is doing. One day that will be complete. Right now it's partial. There's only some who recognize Jesus' kingship right now. Now, that gospel, as Paul describes it, has the Old Testament story embedded in as well, because this is what God did for Israel. Jacob's family was under the tyranny of Pharaoh, the dominion of darkness. And God sent Moses in. Moses led them out through the Passover, through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where they made a commitment that they would be the kingdom of God. So this language that he's using is what God did for Israel in the Old Testament times. And that's a little sample of what God is doing now for the entire world in Christ. Colossians 1:12, the Father has qualified you. And who he's addressing is Colossian Gentiles, not me individually. People who were not part of the people of Israel are now included in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Again, all those phrases are part of the Old Testament story. The inheritance was the land that God gave them. The holy people was the nation who was committed to the Lord, and the kingdom of light was them as a nation being the light of the world, representing God to the nations. So God didn't abandon Israel in favor of the nations. God has now included the Gentiles in the inheritance of his holy people, making us citizens of the kingdom of life. So we are participating in the Messiah's life together as the kingdom of the king. That is dense, isn't it? There's a lot going on. But that's how you read these New Testament letters. Because it's calling us to live as the kingdom of King Jesus, so that the world sees who its sovereign is. Verse 15 in Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God. There it is. How can people see God? They can only see God when he's imaged in a human. And Jesus, the Son, comes as a human to image the God who is otherwise invisible, that can't be seen by the world. So he becomes the firstborn over the whole creation, the head of the whole family. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things that have been created through him and for him. This is a global gospel. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, because this is a corporate gospel. It's a corporate salvation. The church is the community of people that live under King Jesus. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. God was pleased to have all the fullness of himself dwelling in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. This reconciliation, this coming together, this doing away with the old divisions and the wars, so that the Prince of Peace rescues the entire planet and brings us back under the management of heaven That's the gospel that you find throughout Colossians and throughout all the letters of the New Testament.
Coming back to the reference on you as a collective, these letters were written to be read out as a circular. So obviously the author have to write it in plural. Can I still see a personal you in it, in spite of it being intended to be collective?
Okay, the question for recording is that because Paul wrote these letters to a group, then of course he's going to use a plural you because it's the community, it's the church that he's writing. It's obviously going to be plural. Is there still a personal application? There is a personal application for every one of us to be part of this, but it can never just be personal. It's always corporate. The reconciliation of all things is not something that happens within me. When I read the reconciliation of all things, I don't need to picture God putting my individual mind together because I've got this bit and that. It's not something that's happening within me. It's something that's happening within the world. It's the reconciliation of all things, all powers that have been seeking to reign over God's world and take it from him and make it into a kingdom of darkness. All of that has been dismantled by the cross. They tried to kill Jesus. His blood shed on the cross was the world trying to get rid of the divinely appointed Messiah, the leader of the world. And that very act of trying to get rid of him, when God raised him up from the dead, became a new covenant between heaven and earth in the person of the resurrected Messiah, who now draws us all together under his leadership. So the corporate aspect of that, we need to be outward facing rather than just making it about me. So yes, it's about every individual, but it's never ends up being just individuals.
It's not either or, but both.
The corporate group includes the individuals, but the individuals can't make it about ourselves. It's never about me and my personal piety. It's always about us as the people of God caring for each other because we love God and love people. That's how it works.
I think Jesus taught us, when he taught us how to pray, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven."
Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Yeah.
It's all about you. It's all about your kingdom. And it's not about give me today my daily bread. It's about give us today our daily bread, because when he provides for us all, we're going to have to share it with each other. So different when you make it all about us. The way that Jesus made peace with the world is radical. He did not make peace by wiping out the power of his enemies so they had no choice but to subjugate themselves to him and surrender. He made peace by the shedding of his own blood, by giving his life, by offering himself to make peace with those who wanted him dead. No wonder this works where war does not. War never makes peace. The self-giving of Jesus ultimately brings peace to all the peoples of the earth. So we trust him that this is how God will reconcile the whole creation to himself. It's a cosmic rescue. All the broken, dislodged pieces of the world finding their place under his leadership. Putting it all back together again, all the broken pieces into this beautiful mosaic that represents the majesty of our heavenly King. That's what God's doing in Christ. I'd like you to read the New Testament letters like that, corporate, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We talked about a couple of examples before of how the world could see God. We talked about generosity. We talked about forgiveness. We gave a couple of examples. But these are the ones, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That is how the world can discover its God. So bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. That's what we must do for each other. And over all these virtues, put on love, because that's the thing that binds everything together in perfect unity under the leadership of King Jesus. I want to encourage you to see each other the way God sees you. God sees us as his holy people, dearly loved. Can we see each other that way? In a culture where people do take advantage of each other sexually, where capitalism presents greed as the root of all good, when actually it's a false god. Greed is an idol, Colossians says. In a world where we use anger and deception to manipulate people, Jesus says, let go of the self and what you're after for yourself and take up your cross. Follow me, because this is the way the world will discover it's God. We've seen in Christ what it means to be human. So we put off the unsuitable clothing that no longer fits us. Instead, we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And since God has released us from our rebellion against him, we release each other from all the grievances we hold against each other, because that's the only way that we can be a unified community, bound together in perfect unity by the love of God given to us in Christ. Let the peace of the Messiah rule, because he's king, in your hearts. Since as members of one another, you were called to peace. That's what the letters of the New Testament call us to do and to be. So I finish with one more scripture that I find incredibly encouraging. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he asked them to take off their masks and look into the face of God that we see in Jesus. As we do that, our humanity is restored, because God's Holy Spirit is reconstructing us to make us a mirror for the world. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled faces, taking the masks off, contemplate the Lord's majesty, his kingship, his glory. And as we do that, we are being transformed into his image. The glow of who God is reflects. So we're transformed into his image, and we grow in an ever-increasing glory to be the mirrors of his majesty. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's what your Bible study is designed to do in us. Can we pray? Father, thank you for your word, that we don't have to try to guess who you are, because we read what you've done from the beginning in creation, the things that you decreed through the Old Testament people of Israel, that you journeyed with so faithfully, even when they were not faithful to you. And then we see you, we see your face in Jesus. So we read the Gospels, we come face to face with who you are. We take off our masks, our pretense, our need to try to cover our faces. We look at who you are in the face of Jesus. And as we do, your Holy Spirit brings the majesty of your glory, the character of who you are, and brings that beautiful reflection into us, so that we image you, and when we get up off our knees and head back out into the world, we're carrying the glory of heaven as a reflection to the world that you care about, the world that you are reconstructing in Christ, the world that you're putting back together, so every little piece resounds to your majesty as you put it all together in Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you're doing in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in you we see the Father. Thank you, Father, for forming us into children that are like our Father in heaven. Amen. Thank you.